You are listening to the eWatchman Podcast with your host, Robert King.
Hello, everyone, and welcome. You're listening to the Watchman's Post podcast. And this program was recorded for the week of August the 14th in the year 2011. Well, it seems that they postponed the financial Armageddon that was taking place the week before. You know, they have these little crises periodically where it seems that the whole financial system is going to come down. And apparently there were some people on the inside that were working to that end, but some other folks just weren't quite ready for the whole Anglo-American economic, monetary, political system to come unraveled. So we've been given a reprieve, but actually the timing depends upon Jehovah, doesn't it? When it's his time, the whole shebang will come down. And nobody knows the day or the hour, but we're told to keep on the watch. And that's what I do. That's what the Watchman's Post is all about, and eWatchman and all that. Well, as you know, I consider emailers' questions, and occasionally I get a call-in question. This week I only have a few questions, and I usually wait until I have several before I put a program together, but I'm going to be traveling again, going back to the States this week, and I'm going to be back for about 3 weeks. I'm the trustee of my father's estate, such as it is, and have to get those matters sorted out and other family business, and might even slip in a day or two of vacation time in San Diego. So I'm going to pack my shorts. might get a stroll along the beach. San Diego is my old town. You know, I love San Diego. Anyway, I won't be here in my little bedroom studio for a few weeks. I might take my little handheld cam and do a YouTube video. But so anyway, I thought I'd put together a little program before I leave. Here's a question. He says, I have a few questions regarding stoning. In the Old Testament, God allows for people to be stoned and even encourages it, from disobedient children working on the Sabbath or not screaming loud enough while being raped. All are punishable by stoning. My questions are, why did God allow this, and will these people be resurrected? Also, why did God choose stoning, considering it would take several hours for the person to die a slow and agonizing death? Why not just stick a dagger through his heart or slit his throat? Also, why was God forcing people to obey him with these laws? Forcing people to obey him with these laws, or did the people have the option to leave and live separate from God if they wanted to? Hopefully you can give me a satisfying answer to these questions that have been bugging me since childhood, and thanks for the great information on the website. Well, as far as stoning, I think that was an ancient method of execution. And it wasn't that God encouraged it. It's that he demanded it. You see, the Israelites had the unique distinction of being the only nation that God formed, and God gave them his laws, beginning with the Ten Commandments. So the whole nation was set up around the worship of Jehovah. In fact, the first five commandments had to do with, or four commandments, I believe, the first four commandments had to do with our relationship, or the Israelites' relationship with Jehovah. You must not have any other gods against my face, so forth. You must not use the name of Jehovah in a worthless way. You must not worship any thing in the heavens or on earth and so forth. And then the Sabbath law. And so all of God's laws, they're not suggestions. They, as the name suggests, they are commandments. And just as with human laws, there are penalties if we break the law. And it may seem harsh to us now, but we live in a relatively lawless world and a lawless society. At least if you live in the Western world, it seems that the Islamic world seems to follow more the Sharia law, or it's very close to this ancient Old Testament law, you might say. But so those, there were definite penalties that God ordered if his laws were broken. And yes, some of them included stoning. Why stoning instead of some other method? Well, I think the Watchtower some years ago suggested that stoning would require the entire community to participate in the execution. So that would even require perhaps friends or relatives of the person. It's not like today where, you know, the firing squad or anonymous and, the hangman might wear a head covering so nobody recognizes him. I don't know, though, about stoning being a slow, agonizing death. A couple of rocks in the head, you're unconscious, you know. But again, Jehovah was not being inhumane. He is a God that demands that his laws be obeyed. As far as they're being resurrected, yes, no doubt, unless a person were somehow to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No, the people that have been executed by God will be resurrected. So it's sort of like their lives were cut short prematurely for their disobedience, but they'll have a chance to live again during the judgment. Did a person have the option of leaving and living a separate life? I suppose they did, but it is interesting that any person that lived in Israel as an alien resident, they were required to keep the laws of the land as an alien. Now, if an Israelite chose to go off somewhere else and live separately from the Jewish community, I suppose, you know, they could do that. I don't know if there's any record of that, but of course there were Jewish communities that sprang up after the dispersal, and those Jews continued to live by the Jewish law. Although it's interesting that when Jesus was on the earth, the Jews could not follow Jehovah's law as prescribed by Moses because they were under Roman domination. They could not execute people that disobeyed Jehovah. They had to get permission from the Roman authorities. That's why they had to approach Pontius Pilate to get permission to execute Jesus because they were under Roman authority. Anyway, that's just sort of a side point. But Jehovah has not changed, though. And whereas he does not require Christians to stone those that violate law, during the conclusion, Jehovah will enter into judgment with Christians and eventually with everyone in the world. So he has not changed. He still requires exclusive devotion, and there is a penalty if we do not have faith and worship God exclusively. All right, well, I hope that helps a little bit. Another question here, he quotes from Genesis, the 6th chapter, about the Nephilim proved to be on the earth in those days. And then he cites the account in Numbers 13, where Caleb had come back from spying out the promised land along with 11 other spies. And says, quoting in verse 30, "Then Caleb tried to still the people toward Moses and went on to say, 'Let us go up directly, and we're bound to take possession of it, because we can surely prevail over it.' But the men who went up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, because they are stronger than we are.' and they kept on bringing forth to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is a land that eats up its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in the midst of it are men of extraordinary size. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who are from the Nephilim, so that we became in our own eyes like grasshoppers, and the same way we became in their eyes." So the emailer is wondering if these are the same Nephilim that existed before the flood. And the answer is no. The Nephilim before the flood were the offspring of the sons of God, or the fallen angels, as they're called. Whereas you have to keep in mind, these 10 spies that went into the promised land and then came back with this bad report, they were faithless men. And consequently, they caused the entire congregation of Israel to be barred. That whole generation was debarred from entering the promised land at that time, and God condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire faithless generation had died off, and then their offspring were allowed to go into the promised land. So these men were fearful, and they had no faith in Jehovah, even though these are the same people who a few months before had seen what Jehovah had done to Pharaoh's army and all the 10 plagues and, you know, the parting of the Red Sea. They saw all of that. And they saw Jehovah's guidance as they came across the wilderness with the pillar of fire at night and the column of smoke during the day. And they were ordered by Moses to go into the promised land and spy it out, to get a battle strategy, to see what kind of fortified cities they had and if the land was fertile. And they came back and said, "Yes, it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't take it." So they were exaggerating when they said all of the inhabitants of the land are giants. That's nonsense. There were giants in the land because, well, 500 years later, when David slew Goliath, there were a number of these very large fellows, but they weren't Nephilim. Apparently, these unfaithful spies used that word Nephilim to invoke and instill fear in the Israelites. Because even though they didn't have a written record, they had the oral account of the world that existed before the flood. So they knew that there were these Nephilim, and they were giant fellers, bad men. And so they said that these Amorites, the sons of Anak, were these extraordinarily large fellows. We felt like grasshoppers in their eyes. Well, that's nonsense. Caleb and Joshua didn't feel that way. They said, "No, let's go. Jehovah will take them out for us." But Jehovah didn't consent, because it wasn't just the 10 unfaithful spies. That the Israelites as a whole, as a majority, lacked the faith. And so Jehovah decreed that they would not enter into his rest. Okay. This is the last question here, but several questions. But they're good questions, I would say. Profound. So thank you for your website and all that. However, I would like you to clarify the role of the anointed during the Great Tribulation. As I understand it, the watchtower, according to what you say, is going to collapse. If so, what role will the anointed then have? Why would governments then turn on or persecute primarily anointed ones if indeed they are scattered all over the earth and will not have a visible organization to coalesce them or identify them? Surely they will pose no threat to any political system. Also, if the Watchtower Society does indeed collapse, then what will identify us as one of Jehovah's servants? Will we be made aware of what actually is the mark of the beast? Okay. Well, I think You inadvertently identified the problem, at least from Jehovah's standpoint. There is something in between God's people and God, and that is the Watchtower organization. It has taken on an inordinately dominant place in the minds and hearts of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's what the Bible refers to as idolatry. Anything that comes between God's worshipers and God is idolatry, be it an organization, another person, our own desires, a literal idol of some sort, or whatever. So the Watchtower stands as this almost a mediator, a go-between, and Jehovah's Witnesses are made to rely upon every utterance of the Watchtower. But my point of view is from that of prophecy, and I don't accept what the Watchtower teaches as their interpretation of prophecy. I think the Watchtower has actually served to obscure prophecy and to blind us to what Jehovah's purpose really is. And that's Jehovah's will. Because, well, just as I spoke about previously, the 12 spies that went into the promised land, there they were on the border of this land flowing with milk and honey. They'd been slaves in Egypt. They were forced under hard labor. They had no property. They couldn't own a home. They couldn't have a vineyard. And here Jehovah was promising them this land that they had not cultivated. And God was going to go in and chase out the Canaanites and the Amorites and all of those people and allow the Israelites to settle in their homes and take the fruitage from their vineyards, which they had not worked on, and take their cattle and livestock and all of that. He was going to give it to them, a new world, really. But they had to have faith. That was the requirement for entry into that promised land. And God tested them, and they failed the test. So Jehovah's Witnesses today have this anticipation and desire and hope to inherit a new world. But before that comes about, they have to prove that they have faith in Jehovah and Christ more directly, without the organization. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses refer to the organization affectionately as their mother, you know. And in a way, that's an apt illustration. The organization is like, you know, a mom with a little child, you know, and in some respects, this society treats Jehovah's Witnesses as if they were children and holds our hand and, you know, wipes our nose, so to speak, and all of that. And Jehovah wants to get rid of that organization and make Jehovah's Witnesses demonstrate their faith more directly to him. And it's the perfect way to demonstrate that. If the organization goes down, then what? Well, Jesus said many will be stumbled, so we can count on that. Many will hate one another and betray one another and kill one another. That's what we're facing. No modern Christian organization has endured anything close to what Jesus said would occur during the conclusion. So that will be a humbling experience for all of Jehovah's Witnesses, the anointed included. And those who are false will be, at that time, weeded out. And that's the proper term because Jesus used that illustration of the wheat and the weeds. And during the conclusion, the angels go forth and collect out from his kingdom the weeds, and they bundle them up and burn them. And it cleans out everything from his kingdom. So those who are considered faithful have to endure this hardship and this humiliating thrashing. The latest open letter I've written to the governing body, it goes into the illustration that Jesus gave in Luke, the 12th chapter, about the faithful and unfaithful slave. And toward the end of that illustration, Jesus said, the one put in charge, much will be demanded of him. And the slave that knew his master's will but did not do in line with it will be beat with many strokes. In fact, the verse before that, he says he'll be assigned his part with the unfaithful and punished with the greatest of severity. In other words, he's put out. That's where his weeping and gnashing of teeth will be. But the slave that did not know his master's will and so did not do in line with it will be beaten with a few strokes. That's the faithful slave. He's punished for his ignorance and corrected. Didn't Paul say in Hebrews that Jehovah scourges everyone whom he receives as a son? So Jehovah will allow this discipline to be administered by the hardship of the watchtower going down. And then comes the Holy Spirit. Now, I've highlighted this before, but I think it bears repeating. There's a little miniature pattern in the way things went down in the first century. Now, Jesus collected his 12 apostles and immediate disciples. He sent them out to preach, saying, you know, the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near, right? But at the time, they had no idea what the kingdom was. They thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom. And right up to the moment before Jesus ascended back to heaven, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? But even after Jesus was resurrected, they had no inkling that he would die. And Peter tried to dissuade Jesus, oh, Lord, be kind to yourself. They were completely blind. But after Jesus was resurrected, what did he say? He said, you senseless ones and slow in heart to believe all the things the prophets spoke. But then, in subsequent appearances before his ascension, he blew upon them and told them to receive Holy Spirit. And it says he opened their minds up to understand all the things of the prophecies having to do with him. So even though he had sent them out, they didn't understand the kingdom, but he considered them faithful, even though they were ignorant, just as the faithful slave is when Christ comes as a thief in the night. Jehovah's Witnesses are in the exact same position. They think Christ came in 1914. They are senseless in that respect and blind and do not understand the prophecies. So Jesus is going to put them through this faith testing ordeal. When he comes as a refiner, everyone goes into the furnace to be refined. And when you come out, your scummy dross is smelted off. And the purpose is that, so that we'll have complete unwavering trust and faith and affection for Jehovah and Christ. Unwavering. At that point, to achieve that, Jehovah will have to pour out his Spirit in greater measure. It's true. I mean, the apostles had his Spirit before. They had Jehovah's Spirit leading up to the death of Christ. They had to have. They had faith in Jesus. That's a fruit of God's Spirit. But they needed more, and they were given more. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out. And I remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said that this was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that I shall pour out my Spirit upon my sons and daughters. They will dream dreams and see visions and all that, and also upon my men servants and maid servants. But really, when we read the book of Joel, obviously it has a much grander fulfillment than what took place in the first century. And it's really showing that there is a grand outpouring of Spirit in the future for those who are anointed, God's sons and daughters, and those who are of the other sheep or the great crowd, who are considered men servants and maid servants. So that's the general outline of it. Going back to Jesus' illustration of the wheat and the weeds, after the weeds are removed, then Jesus said that the righteous ones are the the suns will shine as brightly as the sun in the kingdom of their father. Well, the Watchtower is inclined to say, yeah, that happened in 1919, but that just doesn't add up. For one thing, in that same illustration, Jesus said that the angels would remove all persons doing lawlessness and all things that cause stumbling out from his kingdom, out from his congregation. Can the Watchtower claim that there are no stumbling blocks? Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Jehovah's Witnesses have been stumbled by the Watchtower. Going back, 1975, and how many were stumbled over that? Their NGO connection, how many were stumbled over that? How many have been stumbled by all the child molestation that has gone on and the deplorable way that the Watchtower Society's legal department has caused things to go down there? So no, that the righteous one shining as brightly as the sun in the kingdom of their father is a phenomenon we have not seen. And what we can expect is that Jehovah is going to pour out his spirit in full measure. So we have to use our imagination because we've never experienced anything like that. And that's really the answer to your question. Go to the 10th chapter of Revelation. And the whole chapter is about Jesus coming. He comes as arrayed with a cloud, and a rainbow is upon his head, and his face was as the sun. That was the way Jesus appeared in the Transfiguration, if you recall. And he had in his hand a little scroll, and he says he puts his right foot upon the sea, but his left one upon the earth. And he cried out with a loud voice, just as when a lion roars. So he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Putting his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth, he's claiming the earth as his own, because that is his inheritance, right? So he's, but go on down to in verse 7, it says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to blow his trumpet, the sacred secret of God, according to the good news which he declared to his own slaves, the prophets, is indeed brought to a finish. Now the Watchtower says the sacred secret of God was brought to a finish back in 1914. In fact, they even published a book of prophecy called The Finished Mystery. And do you know what has become of that book, The Finished Mystery? It has been discarded and swept into the rubbish bin because it was full of just ridiculous speculation and nonsense. They had no understanding of Revelation whatsoever. It's a huge embarrassment for the Watchtower. So the question is, if the mystery of God was finished in 1914, why did not Jehovah's people on the earth understand it then? Why are they still floundering around and cannot understand? Why, for example, the Watchtower commentary on Daniel, we do not know who the king of the north is now, and it's wise not to speculate. How can that be? The book of Daniel is sealed up into the time of the end. The Watchtower teaches the time of the end began in 1914, but they don't know who the king of the north is. Since the Soviet Union went belly up 20 years ago, they have no idea, and they don't venture a guess even. It's wise not to speculate. So come on, that's what I mean. The Watchtower has concealed prophecy. Here is Christ with this scroll in his hand, and then he hands it to John, and he tells him to take it and eat it. And he takes it, and he eats it, and it's as sweet as honey in his mouth, but then it becomes bitter in his belly. And then John is told, you must prophesy again with regard to peoples and nations and tongues and many kings. Didn't Jesus say that you will be hailed before governors and kings for my sake, and when you're hauled before them, do not be anxious about what you're going to say, because what you are going to say will be given you by the Holy Spirit in that hour? When Jehovah's Witnesses go to court now, they go with lawyers, don't they? And they seldom give a kingdom witness. And like lawyers do, they prepare their witness. So now this is something that we haven't seen. So when the watchtower goes down, the work of Jehovah's Witnesses up to this point, you know, of passing out, distributing watchtower literature, conducting home Bible studies, all that will come to an end. And that, in fact, is what the book of Joel is about. The harvest is lost, and the vine dressers and farmers weep and mourn because of the loss. And Jehovah tells his priest to supplicate him and go to the altar and beg for his help. And then God pours out his Holy Spirit after the humbling. So then, according to Revelation here, those who are anointed with God's Spirit will prophesy again with regard to peoples, nations, tongues, and many kings. Only this time, they are full of Jehovah's Holy Spirit. Just like Stephen, after he was filled with Holy Spirit and he charged the Jews with, you know, he gave them the whole history of Israel and he charged the Jews with killing Christ. And he saw a vision of Jesus standing next to God in heaven. And then he was killed. So these anointed ones and those who are not anointed, who will at that time be filled with God's Spirit, they're going to shake the world up as has never been done before. And it will not be through what we're accustomed to now, you know, handing out literature, as I say. No, we can't imagine because we've never been filled with Holy Spirit to that extent before. It will be a very powerful witness given to people and to rulers of the world. Well, what is it? What does it say in the 11th chapter of Daniel about the king of the north? It says he will hear reports that will disturb him, and he will go forth in a rage to annihilate many and devote many to destruction. These reports will have to do with the fact that there is some phenomenon going on with these pesky witnesses. You know, it doesn't matter if the watchtower goes down. Jehovah's Witnesses have in the past, for example, in Nazi Germany, the Nazis pretty much confiscated what we would call the visible organization. But yet Jehovah's Witnesses continued on underground and were, in fact, very effective. They distributed pamphlets and tracts to the Nazis in their own blitzkrieg style. You know, within a few hours, thousands of witnesses would deliver these pamphlets all over in certain areas. And it really had the Nazis beside themselves. It didn't know what was going on. I'm not saying that, again, it's going to be some kind of tract distribution, but we have a tendency to underestimate Jehovah's Spirit. You know, he's given us a lot of different examples of his power in the Bible. You know, Samson, with his long hair, he would prefigure an anointed person who was filled with God's Spirit, like those locusts that come out of the abyss in the Revelation, who have the hair of women. And we know what Samson did, right? He brought the house down on the Philistine. So that, in some way, as you know, I can't explain or give details. All I can do is look at these prophecies and say, wow, it's telling us that there is going to be a miraculous outpouring, and those who receive that Spirit are going to be very formidable witnesses of Jehovah and give the world one last witness. And as Jesus said, and then the end will come. The other part of that question, he said, well, we know what the mark of the beast is. Well, I would assume so, even though Jehovah's Witnesses at the present time have no idea. Because according to the watchtower, everybody already has the mark of the beast, right? They say that the beast, you know, came out of the abyss, what, back in 1945? And if that's the case, then everybody who has somehow acknowledged this beast, although they fail to say how it is that no one can buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast. So all of this that Jehovah's Witnesses presently believe, it's going to be considered rubbish. Now, as it says in Isaiah, It will be like an unclean menstrual cloth. Mere dirt is the way Jehovah's people will look on the things that we presently believe to be the truth now. So we'll have to wait and see how, you know, how these things manifest themselves. I'm trying to raise awareness of what is wrong and what Jehovah's remedy is. My goal, as far as my little website here, I wish to enlighten 1% of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's my goal, 1%. And I don't know how close I am to that, but I think I might be getting there. And that 1% around the world can help steady the boat when things go terribly awry and the watchtower will have no answer, right? But some of you will be able to step into the breach, into the gap, says in Isaiah. And so at the first edition of Jehovah Himself Had Become King, I had the website it was on at the time. I had a counter for the number of downloads, and there were 70,000 downloads. I had to change servers. I have no way of counting it now, but that was a few years ago. So there are 7 million of Jehovah's Witnesses around the world, and 70,000 downloads is 1%. Of course, I realize a lot of people downloaded it, maybe didn't read it, or some of the downloaders were not Jehovah's Witnesses, just curious, or maybe studying, or ex-witnesses that were curious, whatever. But I'm still working at it. I've got my pay-per-click thing going again, so I'm getting a few thousand per month clicking on that. And I think we're going to get the 1%. It's sort of a, what's the word, the expression, critical mass. 1% is critical mass. So we'll see. I keep plugging along here. But I think that's going to do it. Thank you for listening. Like I say, it'll be a few weeks before I can do another program. But if you have questions, go ahead and mail them in. I like to mull over things for a while. And in conclusion, then, I'd like to share with you a little musical piece I've been working on. As you likely know, I've been working on the Psalms, although I haven't been working on them much lately. Anyway, I've had this composed for some time, but I just got around to recording it a short while ago. I had the rough end of it anyway, so I'll share with you what I have.
Oh, Jehovah, our Lord, how majestic your name in all the earth and above the heavens, your dignity in fame. Out of the mouths of children in veins with strain, you assist on account of those showing hostility, that the avenger might desist. When I see your heaven, the work of your own hand, the moon and stars you prepare, why keep in mind mortal man, or care for the son of earthling man? Made him a little lower than angels, and crowns him with glory. All creation to put under his feet, the cattle and the beast, the birds and fish of the sea. Our Lord, how majestic your